Good morning. If you would turn to Luke chapter 15. I want to take some time to talk about a topic that's offensive. Offensive not only to the world, not only to those who are outside of Jesus Christ, who are not familiar with the things of God, but also those who have experienced regeneration, those who are Christians. For even they, though they've entered into the kingdom of God through this grace, yet at times in their life, it, even unto them, is offensive. And yet this morning, in this very familiar story, as we look at Luke chapter 15, story of the prodigal son, we'll recognize this, that God gladly receives repentant sinners. No matter what they have done, no matter how far they've come, no matter at what great lengths that they have fallen. But it is also His desire to receive those who are near Him, who are perhaps even populating the church of Jesus Christ. God gladly receives repentant sinners. The truth of the matter is, you and I don't. We can't dispense grace if we don't have it, but either can we extend it if we don't understand it. This morning, as we read this very familiar story, prepare your heart to be offended. And hopefully, by God's grace, it'll be strangely warmed and your affection for God will grow in a new and a fresh way. If you'd stand with me as we read God's Word, Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read the entire parable, this parable of the prodigal son, together, starting at verse 11. Hear the truth of God spoken to you this morning. Jesus speaking. And He said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field as he came and drew near the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. And you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Would you pray with me, please? Lord, in the familiar, we often miss the obvious. And this particular passage is very familiar, not merely within the church, but without. And Lord, many times in our familiarity, we miss the amazing love of the gracious Father and of the Son who shared this parable. Lord, I pray that this morning that You would have mercy upon each and every one of us. Lord, that You would allow us to experience Your grace in a new way, a fresh way. Lord, that we might stand in awe, that we might be amazed yet again. Lord, that we might respond in kind. Oh God, I pray that Your Spirit would move, that You would be glorified, and Lord, that Your people would be strengthened. In Jesus' precious name. You may be seated. This morning, very simply, we're going to take a look at the prodigal, a look at the brother, and then a look at the father. Now, there's some debate about what this particular parable is supposed to point to. Many times that you know when you're reading a parable basically is a story that contains within it one major thrust, one major point that the communicator is trying to communicate. However, with this particular parable, though I believe that is true, that the father receives the repentant sinner as the major thrust, not just of this parable, but the other two before it, there's also direct application that can be made as we look at the prodigal, as we look at the son, as we look at the father. Many would believe that this son was representative of those who have repented of their sins, come to faith in Christ, perhaps even those who later would come to Christ, Gentiles, those who were outside the Jewish faith, not only those who were within. And that certainly could be true. And also, many folks believe that the older son represents Israel itself, that the older son of the people of God who the Father is showing mercy to those who are repentant. And though Israel is there, if you will, in the family of God, or at least ethnically speaking, that they refuse to come in and celebrate, that they refuse to commune with the Father. And yet, the parable is left open. We don't know exactly what happens with the older brother, nor do we get to peek inside and see the dancing and the celebrating that's going on within the home. But this morning, I believe, as we look at each of these three aspects, the overwhelming message of grace comes through. So we start out with the prodigal. This particular individual that is tired of living at home, he wants to be free perhaps from parental restraint, away from family, perhaps would allow him to be free. And this kind of freedom would make him happy. And so this is what he desires. So he comes to his father and he demands his inheritance. Now, inheritance was never given and didn't have to be given, of course, until the father had perished. But this particular son demands his inheritance even now. And the father, being gracious and kind, allows him to receive this particular inheritance. In so doing, the land's broken up. The oldest son would get by law a double portion, which just two sons would mean he would get 2/3 of the property. So this particular son, the youngest son, would get 1/3 of the estate. But what's not stated, that likely that would have caused many problems. The estate would have had to been broken up, perhaps converted into cash. The divided property likely now wouldn't be as prized as it was before. It was likely devalued, the remaining portion. But that didn't matter to this particular individual, because this particular man desired to get away from his family, away from perhaps his faith, away from his country, so much so that Scripture says that he was removed to a distant country, a faraway country, a faraway territory, a territory as far as possible. It really was the ultimate insult to the Jewish mind that the thing that was most attractive to this man who was in this community was the furthest from his family values. To live in a pagan society, to live amongst those who this society perhaps considered unclean. You see, Jesus is painting a picture here. I love the way he does this, and he does this on a parable after parable after parable. He's painting this picture of this particular person as bad as it can get. This particular person lives recklessly. He goes and takes his inheritance and he spends it all. Just so happens at that particular time, famine breaks out. And this particular prodigal begins to be in great need. So he hires himself out in this distant country. He hires himself out to take care of swine, which would be considered the highest insult for someone who was of an Israelite descent. The thought of actually taking care of swine would be just a horrific thought, for they were an unclean animal, an animal that they were not allowed to partake of. But this particular individual not only blew his entire inheritance, not only was he in need, not only had he selfishly asked his father to divide the estate, but now this particular individual longed, Scripture says, to eat with the pigs, to eat the pods that were fed to the pigs. It was despicable. This kind of individual would be an individual that immediately, as you heard his life story being told, it would cause you to become offended. This wasn't your average sinner. This was one who had graduated, got his PhD in sinning. But something happens to this young man. Something extraordinary happens. That in the midst of this distant country, this place far off, Scripture says he comes to his senses. He comes to his senses. Verse 14 says, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pig ate, and no one gave him anything." Notice, no one gave him anything. He was despised, not merely in his own country, but even in this distant country. So much so that no one would lend him a hand. So much so that this one who was well taken care of, well provided for, now was in grave need and no one was willing to accept him. No one was willing to take him in to provide for his need. And so at that moment, verse 17, but when he came to himself. You know, many times it's when we are hungry and humiliated that we come to our senses, that we realize that we have received what we deserve. This one had desired freedom, and now his only desire is to eat pig slop. He's rejected the authority of God. And with that rejection of the authority of God, with that rejection of who God is, with his desire to live for himself, soon his life becomes chaotic. He becomes more and more depraved. But gloriously, something incredible happens. He repents. And he recognizes in his own need that as bad as he recognizes his father's merciful. His dad's different. His dad's perhaps not like the dad down the street who would send his son away because he hasn't lived up to his expectations. His dad is different. He comes to his senses and says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. He said, I will rise and go to my father and I will say to him, listen to what he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He realizes that his sin is first and foremost, not merely against his earthly father, but he recognizes that he has sinned against God. He has sinned against heaven. And he recognizes he has sinned before his Father. Yes, he has been arrogant and selfish. Yes, he has been prideful and wicked. Yes, his decision to selfishly leave his Father and to live a depraved life was a sin. And so he says in his heart, against heaven and before you have I sinned against God. Notice what he's not saying. And this is important for us to understand. He's not saying that he was simply unwise. He's not saying that he simply was sowing his oats. He's not saying that it's simply an accident that he ended up in this situation. He's recognizing and realizing that he consciously has made this decision to reject God. He recognizes it as sin. And so he goes back the way he came, making no excuses, but owning his sin. Not a moment of weakness. Not accidentally took that object or not, I was simply young and foolish. He recognizes what David recognizes in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He recognizes that he sinned against God and against his Father, but that his Father is merciful. So he has a plan. He has a plan. I'm going to go back to my Father and own my sin. And because my Father takes such good care of even his hired servants, I'm better off being a hired servant than where I am now. And so he goes back. And he says to his father, as he meets his father, he says that which he has already planned. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But notice what happens. His plan is thwarted. You see, his plan is to somehow earn back his room and board. to be able to provide for his needs, but he needs grace. He meets this father that we're going to look at in just a few minutes. But he meets this offensive truth. You can't earn grace. His father will not hear of it. In fact, he stops him. Will not allow him even to go on. He immediately extends grace to this one who doesn't deserve it. The son has thought that he would go back and somehow be a hired hand, that he would earn his keep. That way he wouldn't drain the inheritance any more, perhaps, than he's already drained it. But the Father is rich in mercy and kindness. Those who have greatest authority ought to be the ones who extend the greatest mercy, and this Father does. The Son wants to relate to the Father as a servant, but the Father won't have any of it. No. He can only relate as a son, a treasured son. He makes him wear sandals on his feet. Only slaves went barefoot. You see, the son comes to his senses. He repents of his sins. He recognizes he has sinned. And he comes with this thought to this gracious, loving father with this truth. He says this, "I'm not worthy. I used to think I was. But now I recognize I'm not worthy of your inclusion into your family. I'm not worthy to be accepted. But here's the truth. You never were worthy. You struggle in your own life with feeling worthy before God. You squandered opportunities. Perhaps you're a person that has grown up in a Christian home and you've turned your back. You perhaps think that you're as bad as it can be. Well, recognize from this particular person that God is a Father who receives repentant sinners. No matter what they have done, He welcomes them with open arms. See, you are never worthy, even on your best day. It's a lesson that little bro learns, but big bro hasn't. Look at this older brother. There's a commercial out now. It's a particular commercial that depicts athletes, and they're kind of world-renowned athletes, and they're going back and forth, and they're saying this, "My better is better than your better." And they're basically saying this, that you know what, you bring your best game and I'm going to better you. Because basically, I am better than you. There's this desire to be great, and we recognize it many times in the sports world. It's easy to recognize. But it's also in our world. It's also in this big brother's world. It was in James and John's world as they wanted to be great, as Jesus was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, as they wanted to be seated on His right and left. It's what Baruch struggled with, the scribe of Jeremiah, that although the city was being pummeled and destroyed by God, Baruch was seeking greatness, and God had to give Baruch a word through Jeremiah and said, "Baruch, desirest thou to be great? Desirest great things for thyself? Desire and not." But I want to propose today that this big brother was struggling in this area of forgiveness, acceptance, whatever you want to call it, grace, because he had this mentality of better than you. It's who he thought he was. Perhaps I want to propose that this is what was so upsetting to this faithful son about the father. This is what was so upsetting to this older son about the brother. See, his world was being upset. See, grace would undercut superiority. It would demolish pride and division. See, we don't like grace. We especially don't like it when other people receive it. Jesus told a story. I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 20. You're familiar with the story. It's the parable of the vineyard. Jesus told another story to depict the same truth that I believe this older brother is learning and that we desperately need to understand. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour, so about noon now, and the ninth hour, about three, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and they said to him, "Why do you stand here idly all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard. Go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers out and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us. You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" In other words, do you begrudge my grace? I recognize that these folks have only worked an hour. I recognize that you have worked all day long in the heat by the sweat of your brow. But is it not right for me, who is gracious and kind and generous, to be able to provide for them as well? See, the parable of these, the workers of these wages of the vineyard, they felt like they worked longer, that they should get a greater reward. They were more qualified. They were more deserving. They were angry that others were getting reward. They were to learn that you can't earn grace. I don't like it. It's offensive when others get grace and it seems we get the short end of the stick. Why do we always have to put in the work for the full day? Why do we have to do those things that are the least recognizable? Why is He so kind to those people that don't deserve it? You see, this older brother had this better than you mentality. His goodness allowed him to think he was better than others, especially his brother. He was right, and he was good in his own mind. And with that, he could feel better. And this subtle monster creeped into his life. So much so, when he talks about his brother, he won't even mention his name to the father. He says, "This son of yours." I want to talk to you about something very important. And it's this aspect of the marching Christian. See, I believe this particular older son was not a Christian. But this particular older son had developed patterns and lifestyle and habits that many of us as Christians often partake. We are saved by grace, but then we begin to live in a way that betrays that truth. See, at first, we're all like the prodigal son come home. We have had sinful lifestyle. We have set our minds and hearts on things that are of the world, and we recognize that we're not worthy. We've come to our senses and recognize that we're not worthy of God's goodness to us. But then something happens. God, in His grace, He regenerates our heart. He calls us to Himself. But then we begin to no longer, because of His grace, partake in those sinful habits. Our finances begin to be in order. Our mouths are cleaned up. We become respected or even admired over years and years. But still, even in the midst, our lives often become heavy and joyless. And we begin to relate to God on account of our actions and not in grace. How does that happen? I was reading this week of a man who told the story of going on a syndicated Christian radio station. And as he was on, someone called in and asked a question. And she asked this, "Do you pray to the Holy Spirit?" To which the particular speaker said, "Well, usually I address the Father." She responded, "Good, because I think that is a sin." And he responded in a gracious, kind way, basically thus, "I don't really think that God cares so much which member of the Trinity we're praying to. I don't think that God would say that, hey, God the Father would say, hey, don't talk to the Son. I'm the one that's most important here. And I'm the one that should be worthy of only your prayers." We might think of it this way. God doesn't care to which member of the Trinity we're praying to. Doesn't say, hey, I'm the important one. Don't let your little children pray to Jesus. But preface it with Father. Yes, I understand. Jesus, when He taught the disciples to pray, He taught them to pray, "Our Father." Yes, I understand that there's many passages in Scripture wherein Jesus is praying. He's praying to the Father. But I think we miss the more important fact. This woman who was calling had an obsessive desire to be right, to be correct. And hear me, a desire to march rather than dance. And I think many times in the Christian life, we become a people who are marchers, not dancers. We have enjoyed the grace of God and we've danced with Him and enjoyed His goodness. But soon we begin to learn all the right things to say as a Christian. We begin to learn the things that we're to do externally. And we begin to replace our relationship with God instead of relating to God as a son and as a daughter, as a cherished loved one. We begin to relate to God on our habits of quiet time, our service to the church, our relationship to how much we evangelize. And we begin to have this understanding that God would love us more somehow if we're cleaner, if we're somehow more godly. We begin to march. I remember it well. In fifth grade, being in an assembly where we would come and we would sing all the songs of the armed forces. Kind of neat. You know, all the songs. The Army, Navy, Air Force. They each have a song. I don't know if you know that or not. But we would sing that. And I remember being there at that assembly and being desirous of singing. Not because I have a good voice, but I just wanted to sing. Everyone else was. But I was so cool. I couldn't sing. What would they think if someone looked over and saw me singing? I mean, what are they going to think next? I'm in the choir? But I was someone who was bound. I was someone who was just marching to the orders of the world at that particular time. But as a Christian, we do the same. We begin to relate to God by what we do instead of who He is and what He's done. We begin to take and adopt this better than you theory of living Now you might say, no, Bruce, I can see that certainly in the older son, because it was obvious he was better than the younger son. He stayed, the younger son left. He was faithful. The younger son was unfaithful. He was there for his father. He wasn't demanding. The younger son ran off and spent all his inheritance on reckless living. He went to a distant country. He was disloyal. He was a traitor. He was ungodly. What a temptation it must have been for the older son to think somehow that he was better. And what a temptation for us to think the same as God begins to, by His grace, grow us in Christ's likeness. To go to that reunion and there perhaps to see the prom queen. She's a little bit chunkier than she was then, and we somehow feel good about it. Or Mr. Westside didn't get into law school, we learn, and he has a job just like us. Or perhaps we're interacting with children of other Christians. Or maybe even children of other Christians, and all of our children are saved and are living for the glory of God, but we interact with others and their children aren't. And we began to think somehow that we're better. We began to relate to God by what we do rather than who He is and what He's done. We start substituting the grace of God with works. We become bound. You ever seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy? Those couple of scenes throughout those three epics where they're at the Shire and it's warm and it's summer, the grass is green and the people are around and they're dancing, the drink is flowing, and there seems to be such a joy and a freedom that's going on in the midst of this community. There seems to be joy and freedom and an unbounding, amazing love that is happening in between those folks. When I see that scene, that's what's most attractive to me. Yeah, the special effects are great, the storyline's great, but it's that scene because it reminds me of heaven. It reminds me of time where I'm going to dance too. And I'm not going to have to hold captive my thoughts. I'm not going to have to be worried about lusting after someone or someone doing the same with me. I'm not going to have to be worried about someone going off somehow and doing something inappropriate who's related to me or somehow under my authority. There is going to be laughter. There's going to be joy, unbounding. They are not going to be marching, but dancing. But what if God so intended that we would dance now rather than march? Do you relate to God through your goodness? Do you feel better about your relationship with God when you've done good things? Do you feel worse when you've done bad things? Do you know this, that God can't love you any more than He loves you right now if you're a Christian? And He can't love you any less either. If you're a Christian, if you're one who has repented of your sins, trusted in Christ, the Holy Spirit has sealed you, that He is living within you, ultimately, your relationship with God doesn't matter what you do. It's offensive. You mean to tell me, Bruce, that if I just do not so good things, that God's going to still love me the same? Yes. Yes. Because even in your best acts, even in your most righteous of acts, they're still stained. And God loves you all the same. Am I saying that somehow we shouldn't obey? No, what I am saying is this. And what I'm asking you is this. Is your life more representative of marching or dancing? Let me give you another example. You remember the story of the sinful woman who there came and anointed Jesus' feet. Remember, came into the particular area where women were not allowed to be, came in, basically broke the jar of nard, began anointing Jesus' feet. Remember the reaction of the godly people, the religious people around. They were so offended at what she was doing. And Jesus, do you remember, stood up for this particular woman and said, no, this is a beautiful thing. She recognizes who I am. I'm the King. She's anointing me for my burial. In fact, what she's done will always be told in remembrance of her as the gospel's going forth. See, let me ask you a question. In that room there with all those godly people and this particular sinful woman, who was marching and who was dancing? Christian, know thyself. The older particular son, unlike the prodigal who wised up to the truth about himself, who thought soberly about himself, what he didn't realize that he was just like the prodigal. You see, the older brother needed God's grace just as much as the younger son needed God's grace. He needed the father's forgiveness just as much as the one who had wasted the inheritance on reckless living. Jerry Bridges, writer, teacher, has written much on the topic of grace, says this. He says, the only person who can be honest with themselves about their sin is the person who believes the gospel. Only those people that truly believe the gospel can really be honest about their sin. You see, the older son is not being honest. He's saying, I've been faithful. I've been here. I've always obeyed you. Really? Always have obeyed. Obedience is not merely outward, it's inward. And obviously, inwardly, your obedience is not unto God. You see, grace is for sinners. If you're not a sinner, you don't qualify for grace. See, the point is, to that big brother, you're like the younger brother, but you're loved. Is that what stands out most in your life, if you're a Christian, that you're loved? Not because of what you do, but because of who God is. You see, the prodigal learned that lesson. He had nothing to offer the Father except his sin. And the Father gave him grace. Recently, in this book, A Scandalous Freedom, I was in a group where one of members of the church here read us this story. I want to read you this story because I think it'd be helpful to illustrate what we're talking about here and helpful for us to get a grasp of this dancing that God calls us to do rather than this marching, that we would begin to taste grace, we begin to experience it, and that we would begin to be able to dispense it as the Father did. Story of two priests who both steal apples. Every day on his way to hear morning confessions, a certain priest stopped and stole an apple from the orchard that he passed. On the orchard wall was a sign that clearly said, "Keep out, no pilfering." Nonetheless, the priest would steal the fruit needed on the way to serve his people. He always finished the apple just as he entered the confessional, throwing the apple core on the side of his side of the curtain. A young girl named Cora also stopped every morning on her way to confession to steal an apple. Entering the confessional, she would finish the apple and throw the core on her side of the curtain. "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned," she would say. "How long has it been, my child, since your last confession?" 24 hours, she replied. "And is your sin the same today as usual?" "It is, Father. I'm still stealing apples on the way to confession." "Te absolvo. Go and try to keep away from those apples." "I'll try, Father, but they are so good and I am so weak." Every day the ritual was repeated. About 24 hours, the priest stole another, and so did Cora. Finally, the priest grew exasperated with Cora. "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned a very ordinary confession on an ordinary morning. Today, Cora, I refuse to forgive you. You keep on stealing, and I'm tired of forgiving you. For we both know you'll do it again. You'll never change, you wretched girl. Henceforth, I do not forgive you. Please, Father, I am so very sorry." "No. Before the cider dries in your chin, you will have stolen once again." The girl wept her way from the confessional. For weeks, her guilt grew. She finally quit coming to confession. The fields around the church turned brown. The swans left the pond. The early daylight was heavy with frost. The apples in the orchard were very few and mostly in the top of the trees. The wretched girl, still unable to leave her addiction, chinnied up the highest frost-tinged boughs. She was about to pick an apple when she noticed some movements in the branches across from her. Then she noticed a black cassock. "Father, what are you doing here?" asked Cora. "Praying," said the priest. "And an apple tree?" asked the girl. "Yes, my dear, to be closer to heaven." "Oh, that I came here to pray. I came only to steal apples." "Wretch!" screamed the priest. At that very instant, the limb on which he was supported broke and the priest plummeted to the ground. Cora scrambled down and ran to see if the priest was dead. "Girl, I'm dying. You must give me my last rites." "No, Father, I'm impure, filled with harried and vile, unforgiven apple feveries. I'm too wicked to grant you absolution that you need. May God have mercy on you, Father." The priest died and went to Hades and burned in flaming cider for 1,000 years. But of course, Cora never knew. Here's what I want you to pay attention to. A new priest came in a few seconds and Cora started back to church. Once again, she went to confession. "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I stole an apple this morning on the way to church." "You too?" said the priest. "Tomorrow morning, let's both steal 3, and we shall make a pie together. Who knows but that our Father in heaven shall provide the cinnamon." Even honest thievery had recompenses. At last, the swans came back and the fields turned green. After Cora and the priest had eaten many a pie, they found they actually were beginning to help each other for support and pray for each other. And finally, both were able to quit stealing apples. At least they did not steal them all that often. Still, some sins are hard to quit, and confirmed apple thieves must help another pass the best orchard. As we read about those two priests, and don't get hung up on all the details, but as we look at those two stories, immediately that first priest is offensive, is he not? He's a hypocrite. He's doing the very things that this woman is doing. He won't extend mercy. But I think sometimes it's the second priest that's most offensive to us. He's stealing. He is going out and stealing. Not only stealing, he's leading her into sin. He is coming alongside her and helping her with her sin. And that's offensive to us. And perhaps rightly so. But have you ever saw yourself in that second priest? You see, the older brother didn't. You see, the second priest was stealing all the time, and so are we. You might say, well, we would never directly do something like that and be such a thief knowingly. Well, let me ask you some questions. Have you ever stolen time? Have you ever explored the internet, perhaps during business hours? Have you ever knocked off early? Have you ever done something personal, maybe an errand during business hours? Or maybe you've stolen God's glory. Perhaps someone's remarked at times how nice your kids are and you've taken the credit. Or perhaps you've drawn attention to yourself with your intellect, your Bible memorization, your music ability, your household organization, your ability to make beautiful crafts, and you've stolen God's glory. Perhaps you've stolen affection, flirting with another single, a dad who doesn't build into his son or daughter, into his wife, because he likes it when he gets the credit of being smart or merciful or cool. Maybe an inappropriate interaction with someone else's wife. You see, what the older brother doesn't recognize is that he's a thief. And I think that second priest at least recognizes that. But if we're to be free, we've got to understand and we've got to grasp this important truth that grace is for sinners. And though the most vile of sinners is not the prodigal, it should be the older brother thinking, it's me. It's me who's in the greatest need of God's grace because I think I'm better than Him. I think I'm better than Him so much so that when my father comes and gives the fattened calf there to my younger brother, I don't even want to go in. You see, the older brother's bound. He's marching. He's marching to religion. He's religious, but he's not in relationship with the Father. Though he is his son here in this particular story, there's a much deeper meaning. For the Father here in this story is representative of God the Father. And those sons who repent are representative of those who come to faith and receive the grace by God. But those who do not receive this grace, those who march, are representative of this older brother who's angry, who refused to go in. Though the father warmly receives this repentant son, the older brother rejects him. Actually, rejecting the brother is rejecting the father. You see, the older brother can't relate to the father this way. He can't celebrate. The only way to relate to the Father is by grace. You see, religious people don't dance. They just march. And they might have an outward appearance of godliness, but inwardly, they don't have a robust experience of being a son and a daughter of the living King, who has graciously poured out His Son's blood in order that they might become sons and daughters of the King. They say things perhaps like this: many years of faithfulness I've been serving you. That actually literally means I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed, and you never gave me a young goat, but this son of yours, not a brother of mine, mind you, devoured property with prostitutes. Although it doesn't say that in the story, he's made this assessment, you give him the prized calf. This calf that's being prepared for something special, some special occasion. But what a terrible burden it must have been for this older son to keep up his reputation. Have you ever met people like that? That just march. And they're not free to dance because they're so afraid that somehow they might tarnish their record. They might not say it, but really what they're doing is they're trying to earn God's favor. But the offensive truth is that God's favor can't be earned. It can only be received through Jesus Christ. See, the prodigal's reputation is ruined, but notice he's totally free. He's in the house with the father and he's celebrating and he's dancing. The brother's reputation is intact, but he's totally bound. He's marching. One is making merry. The other is making misery. Oh, if the older brother would only realize he's loved by the father, that he doesn't deserve it, but everything he has, everything the father has is his. Lastly, and very quickly, look at the father. And he arose and came to his father, but he was still a long way off. And his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. The father apparently was looking out for the son. He saw him a long way off. He was ever looking, ever waiting. And when he sees him, he felt compassion. Doesn't it remind you of Exodus 34:6? And he passed in front of Moses, God speaking of himself, proclaiming the Lord, the Lord. This is how God wants to be known. The compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. When he saw this son who was rebellious, this one who had denied his grace, who had caused him much turmoil and strife, when he saw him, he felt compassion. So much so that he ran. What a picture. Can you imagine this old man running, probably waddling up to his young son on his arthritic knees and ankles? It was undignified for a man at this time to run. But he didn't care. He embraced him and kissed him in every way to show pleasure. See, even when the son said to treat him as a hired hand, he wouldn't even answer his son's request. Much like we learned a couple weeks ago about Zechariah 3, where Satan was accusing or attempting to accuse those who were gods, and God stopped them. See, Satan wasn't allowed to accuse, neither are we. He whom the Father has accepted, he whom the Son has purchased, he whom the Spirit has sealed, is a child of the King. He's royally loved. But notice God's grace and His goodness. Notice this Father. He not merely accepts this one as His Son, but He lavishes grace upon him. He says, bring him a robe, which is a ceremonial outfit that was specifically designated for someone who was a guest of honor. Give him a ring, which was symbolic of authority. Put sandals on his feet, only that which someone was a free man would wear. And bring the fattened calf. Meat was not a regular meal. It was being fattened for a special occasion. But the Father recognizes. The Father recognizes that this is a special occasion. So much so in verse 32, He says it this way. It was fitting. It was necessary. It was a must to celebrate and be glad. But He doesn't merely extend grace to the prodigal. Look at the grace He extends to the brother as he is moping and groping and pouting outside, refusing to enter in, refusing even to acknowledge his brother by name. What does the Father do? He graciously leaves and pursues that brother, that son who refuses to join the party. And He says that it's fitting, son, to celebrate and be glad. It's fitting. It's necessary. We have to celebrate. This isn't a weakness of mine. It's a must. I'm not just giving in to my son. I'm not this weak man that's letting my son run roughshod all over me. I recognize what's gone on here. This is my son who was lost, but now he's found. He was blind, but now he sees. He is a child of the King. He's come to his senses. He's recognized that he needs my mercy. And I gladly bestow it upon him. But notice he doesn't say just it's fitting. He says it's fitting to celebrate and be glad. The Father is glad to give mercy. It's His delight to give grace. And I think that picture of the two priests, that second priest, it was His delight to give grace. Yes, maybe he got it wrong in some ways. But it was His delight to give mercy and grace to others. As the worship team comes forward, I'd like you to ponder a couple of things. Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, Bruce, I'd recognize myself in that story as the prodigal. The one who is undeserving. The one who has squandered his life or her life. And I'm unworthy of that kind of acceptance. Know this, that Jesus says that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who seeks Him will find Him. Everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Everyone, no matter their lifestyle, no matter their past, is welcomed into the arms of the Father. Or maybe you this morning recognize that you're like the older brother, in that you do a lot of marching. And it's good. But you know, deep down inside, you just don't find yourself dancing much. And you would recognize that many of the ways that you relate to others is in a marching manner as well. And you recognize that your influence on others is causing others to kind of just fall in line. And that dancing that once perhaps epitomized your life and your relationship with God has been traded for a works righteousness, has been traded to relate to God according to your own goodness. And I believe God would invite you as well with open arms. Come into the party. Come and celebrate. And to be free. For he who the Son has set free is free indeed. Those aren't just words. Only free people can dance. Only those who have experienced grace can truly celebrate the grace in their lives and celebrate the grace in others. See, the Father is willing. The only question is, will you come? Will you allow Him to do a work in your life? Perhaps you need to recognize and own the fact that you've been marching. Maybe you need to repent like the prodigal. Maybe you've been in churches and been in the family of God as a Christian for decades, but you recognize, you know what? I'm not even free to raise my hands because I think I'd be giving in to the charismatics. Or maybe you're from a charismatic persuasion. You think, I'm not even free to keep mine down because someone might think something's wrong in my life. Oh, friends, Christ has come to set us free. And He relates to us, not on account of our goodness, but on account of His adoption of us as sons and daughters. You're loved. And God's not angry with you. He's been angry with His Son Jesus. And He can't be angry twice. You're free. Are you dancing? Are you living? Are you relishing? Are you marinating in that grace? I believe God wants to help us. I believe God wants to help us experience that grace. If you would stand with me, let's sing in response.